The reading is Psalm 93, which can be found on the screen behind me, and the references for the church Bibles are on the screen too. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Janet, thank you very much. You'll find it handy to have Psalm 93 to look at as we go through. I'm going to pray as we dig into this little psalm. Father, we've just confessed together that you commanded your servants to commit your word to writing. And you did so, we've confessed, with special care for us and for our salvation. Father, we trust now that that care and that desire to save is no less as we come to this word. Help us, we pray. Care for us, feed us, shape us, save us, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need when trouble hits? When everything around you feels suddenly very unstable? Sometimes you just need some acknowledgement. Somebody perhaps in the worst time to simply kind of come alongside you, even to weep alongside you. You might think about Job's friends in the book of Job before the Psalms. They were miserable comforters, he said, in many ways. But the one thing you might say that they got right was the way that at the very beginning of the book, they came to him in the depths of his trouble and they simply sat down with him and stayed with him in silence for a week. They just sat there with him. Sometimes you need comfort. You need somebody to come with an arm around you, somebody who might come and actually offer you some reassurance. But at some point, you also need to be helped to see things clearly. Somebody to perhaps to challenge your outlook in some way and help us to step on and make a little bit of progress through whatever we're dealing with. Perhaps somebody who is able to help us praise again. Somebody to help stir up a little bit of the best kind of defiance in our souls. I think I've come to appreciate more and more that in low patches, we don't always see things very clearly, or perhaps we tend to see things in quite a slanted sort of a way. I remember once being in a really troubled situation and troubled by something, and quite frankly, I was going on and on about it with various people. And one person, they were very sympathetic and they were very caring, but at one point they said to me, "You need to stop thinking like that now, and you need to remember the Holy Spirit." They were quite firm and they were quite direct, and I needed it. Now, you need to be quite careful with that last thing. It can be very unhelpful to just charge straight in with it or to decide that you are the person who kind of gets in everybody's face when they're having a bad time. But we do need it. And I think actually that's what this psalm, and you get a run of psalms like it through book 4, does for us. In fact, there is a strong streak of defiance in book 4, of the best kind of holy defiance. And in that, it is another song for when everything has gone wrong. And I think this psalm gives us three things to get to grips with. And the first one is very straightforward, verses 1 and 2. the Lord reigns. I was talking with somebody once about how when it comes to some things, maybe especially theology questions, maybe especially kind of understanding people, nuance is important. Just a sense of how complex things can be. Slogans are rarely helpful and nuance is often very helpful. But here it's the opposite. Sometimes things are just really clear and really straightforward, and the psalm starts right on the nose and it doesn't let up all the way through. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. And yet in many ways that is an extraordinary thing to say. I've been calling these psalms songs for when it's all gone wrong, because that is where they come in the flow of the book. Israel defeated by the Babylonian Empire, the rulers carried off into exile, David's dynasty seemingly crushed, and the holy city and the temple reduced to rubble. And in the mind of the average ancient Near Eastern person, that was a God thing as much as it was a political thing. A common idea was that when two nations went to war, their respective gods were going toe-to-toe in the heavens as well. And so if your nation has been brought to its knees and your God's temple has been looted and burned, he's probably not doing great. And this psalm defiantly says, nonsense. There may be no king in Jerusalem. The Lord's people may well have been scattered and exiled, but they have always had a king. And they still do. The Lord reigns. And as if to underline this, the writer really goes to town on what God's reign is like. Verse 1, he says, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. You might just think about King Charles's coronation a couple of years ago. I've got a picture on the screen. He wore some pretty fancy clothes when he was crowned. Regal colours, they're rich and they're expensive and they're flowing. You got the famous crown there. Not very practical clothing. But then that's the point. The whole point there is to communicate majesty with that big flowing furry purple thing. But the psalm takes you deeper. God's robes don't communicate majesty. They are majesty. God's reign, the psalmist says, is so glorious that he wears majesty itself. He defines majesty. The repetition really nails it on for us so we don't miss it. He is robed. The Lord is robed. But it also presses it home. Whatever state God's people are in, it is not because God himself is in a ragged state on his knees. In fact, actually, it's the opposite. Literally, the psalm says, he has girded himself with strength. It's like a soldier strapping on a weapon, except that, the same as with majesty, the Lord doesn't need to wield any sort of weapon. He literally has strength itself belted on. And that just forces us to pause and consider. Whatever it is that we might be dealing with, and whatever state we might be in, it cannot be because God has somehow lost his grip. Or because one popular book in the 1980s suggested, because God is, like, he'd like to help and he's very sympathetic, but our situation actually is just beyond him. Something else is going on. But it's one thing to simply assert the Lord reigns, but when your situation doesn't look much like that, have you got anything to go on? And the writer says, yes, indeed. End of verse 1, yes. The world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Israel, at their best, never bought into the local God idea with different gods going toe-to-toe in different areas. It was mainstream around them, but that wasn't their thing. The Lord, biblically speaking, is the maker and the sustainer of everything. I said a few weeks ago in another sermon that a functioning doctrine of creation will help us with making sense of the world, and this is one of those ways that it's true. How can I believe that the Lord still reigns? By the fact that the world is still turning. And the fact that it has continued to turn through all sorts of history, all sorts of human circumstances. Because God is the creator and the sustainer of everything. We only exist, we only keep going. The world and the universe only exists and only keeps going if the Lord reigns. If the Lord doesn't reign, it's all poof. Now that's an inside argument. If you are a determined skeptic, that's not going to work much for you. But if you're at least willing to leave a little bit of space for a biblical worldview, biblical way of looking at the world, there is something very important there. He is beyond all created things. His throne is established from of old. He is from everlasting. In fact, actually, those things can never be dry statements. It calls for worship. You might notice you get to verse 2 and the psalmist just slips into you. The Lord reigns. It's straight, it's bold, it's confrontational. And we need it that way. As a Christian, I guess that might seem like pretty obvious stuff. And yet you might just try to think a little bit about Israel's confusion and grief in the midst of their exile. You might just stop and think about some of the troubles, often for us smaller troubles, that we deal with. And then think about some of the doubts and some of the fears that Israel certainly would have had, and sometimes we do as well. Does God reign? Is he actually there, even? Or, I guess I'm willing to say that the Lord reigns, but, you know, quite frankly, I'm just not feeling it. Or what if God is powerful, but he's not actually good, or at least not good to me? Or maybe God reigns, but you know, it just seems like he's far away up there, sunning himself in heavenly glory, while I'm down here, far away, in the gloomy slum of my situation. And this psalm just strides right into the midst of those trains of thought, and it confronts them. The Lord reigns. And his majesty and his strength are not amoral, and they're not corrupt, nor are they distant, nor are they not bothered. He is the Lord. The psalm starts in the original language with his name. He is Yahweh. He's the God of his covenant. He is the Exodus God. The God who hears the cry of his people and who saves. The God who is over all of the supposed might of the so-called world superpowers and their gods. And from where we read this scripture, we read it with even more fullness. We are people to whom Jesus Christ, the Son, came very close. We are people saved through Christ who suffered everything that the exile was a taste of. We are people of a Lord who was raised to reign for, Paul says, the blessing of his people. Now that doesn't give us an explanation for everything that we might want to know. But nor is it just empty words for broken people. Rather, it gives us something solid to grip onto when everything else around us feels like turmoil. And it gives us a solid base from which to just begin to make some sense of what we're dealing with. And most crucially, it gives us a solid base from which to begin worshipping again, from which to begin praying our needs. The Lord reigns. And it's that last thought that takes us in then to the second thing to grasp. The Lord reigns, and then verse 3, the Lord hears. I wonder if you've ever turned up at church when you're having a bad time and you've looked around at all the other people who seem to be singing so readily and bowed with their praying heads so kind of peacefully, and you've just thought, well, everything is fine for them. Faith is easy for them. They have got no idea of the sort of mess that I'm in the midst of. Now, that might be true. But for most believers, I think that sort of faith is hard won. It's the result of perseverance and the result of taking what they know of the Lord and turning it to prayer, and the result of going through dark valleys and finding that actually the Lord is there too. And this is the sort of faith the psalmist shows us. They take the faith of verses 1 and 2 into the trouble of verse 3. And it's some trouble. You get a flavor in verse 3 of a bad time that just seems to get worse. Blindsided again just when you thought you were through, or blindsided again just when you thought it couldn't get worse. Or perhaps those sort of long-term grinding situations, the grief that won't let up. The chronic illness that the treatments just don't seem to touch. The family difficulty that just seems to keep breeding other difficulties that are connected. Or maybe those fears and those threats that just seem to take up residence in your kind of your mental space, your kind of internal narrative, and they just get louder and louder and louder. We sometimes use the term mental noise. Or maybe real, very serious troubles that actually just take all your attention. Verse 3 is packed with repetition. The floods, he says, have lifted up. There's the threat. And then he says the floods have lifted up their voice. It's gotten louder. It's gotten more intense. And then he says the floods lift up their roaring. The word is for pounding waves. It's a deafening noise now, he says. And you might notice the tense has changed in the third line. The floods have not just lifted up, but now they lift up. It's all very present, very in your face. You get the sense in verse 3 of just being overwhelmed. And it may be these waters, these floods are just picture language for being overwhelmed by stuff. Like when you know, if you go to the beach and actually the waves are just a bit much for you, and you go out to play in them and realize that actually they're dragging you under and it's quite hard to get up again and you need some help. But it might be more specific than that. In Psalm 89, back at the end of Book 3, and a couple of other places in the Old Testament, they use the same water language to describe enemies who are threatening Israel. And what could be more overwhelming than exile from the Promised Land and the apparent end to David's dynasty? And yet there's a prayer even for that. And for all the things that threaten to overwhelm us and dominate our thoughts and drown our faith. You see, the faith of verses 1 and 2 is not for shiny, happy worshippers with comfortable lives. It's for taking into the floods of verse 3. You might notice the Lord's name is there at the beginning of verse 3, like a rock in the middle of the waters. He is the God who hears and the God who saves his people. He reigns and he is there to be called on. And just as the psalmist strode into the midst of our fears and our problems, now he leads us to take them to the Lord. You might say this psalm, and plenty of other psalms too, they teach us to pray. Actually, it works a bit like the Lord's Prayer, I think. You could pray this psalm, and particularly verse 3, just as it is. But you could also just take each line and use it as like a heading to pray from. You've got the trouble, you've got the more intense trouble, you've got the right-in-your-face trouble. You can pray verse 3 simply echoing its desperate and honest and intense feeling. In fact, you might notice, actually, in verse 3, that the request actually isn't even there. It's just laying the problem before God. The request for help, it's almost implied. And that's because of who we pray to. We pray our trouble because the Lord hears, and because he knows what we need, and because he knows how to save. Verse 3 isn't the only thing to pray from this psalm, but it is there. I suspect that for many of us, and I say that simply because I know myself, that our trouble is much less that we have prayed and God has taken no notice, and probably much more that we have not given ourselves honestly to what this psalm puts in front of us. And the context, I think, leads us to expect to pray this sort of thing again and again, to persevere. Israel was in exile for about 70-odd years. And when you find some of the characters from that time in the Old Testament, Daniel, Nehemiah, they don't show us one and done sort of praying. They show us this sort of prayer, persisted in, often with fasting. But the Lord does indeed hear, and he does take notice. And this arms us, I think, not just for ourselves, but actually for one another. We heard from the Burns just the other week, particularly about some Christians in one of the countries where they try to reach people who've just received jail sentences because of their faith. And actually, it came out pretty well, because they could have had a really long sentence, or they could have been executed. The noise around them, you might say, in Psalm 93 terms, is pretty deafening. How do you pray for stuff like that? What do you ask the Lord for them? Psalm 93 might just give you some words, because the Lord hears. But also because, third thing to grasp, verses 4 and 5, the Lord stands above the noise. One of the things I think that we can be prone to when things are difficult is escapism. Something to distract us, something where at least for a short while we can kind of be somewhere else. Something just to help us feel differently for a little bit. And do you know, sometimes some temporary relief can be helpful. You don't always have the energy to be kind of thinking about the thing all the time. But escapism can also often be a way of actually avoiding the thing that we need to face. Worship is not religious escapism. We don't come here to hang our problems on the coat hooks in the entrance and then come in and feel different and be distracted for an hour or so. Rather, what we do is we come in to, dare I say it, play the comparison game. And that's what this psalm gives you in verse 4. You've started with the Lord who reigns, and now we come back to him again. And you've got, on the one hand, the floods that lift up their voice. But verse 4, what do you get? Mightier than the thunders, literally the voices, same word as in verse 3, of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the things that roar and pound at the end of verse 3. However noisy and overwhelming our troubles, however much they lift up, lift up, lift up, the Lord is, where is he? On high. The Lord is mighty. I guess praise and enthusiastically singing along with everybody else doesn't always come that naturally when you're having a bad time. And the Psalms know that too. Another one of the Psalms says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And yet it might be just something we try. Because it's like a game of top trumps, you might say, except it's not tedious and it's not a game. That however loud and powerful our problems, the Lord is mightier. We are invited to set the two next to each other and chew them over. It doesn't tell us what the Lord might do for us or when he might do for us. But a good sense of who he is, and a good sense of who he is to us, and a good sense of what he is compared to the stuff facing us, well, that goes an awful long way. And as you turn to praise in verse 5, the writer gives you yet more reason to believe verse 4. He says, verse 5, your decrees are very trustworthy. That word we have as decrees is one of several words in the Old Testament used about God's law, but it focuses particularly on God's law as covenant. And so it includes God's covenant commands, but it includes, I think, all the promises and all God's kind of saving deeds as well. It's a bit of a package word. And God indeed has been visibly trustworthy. The psalmist knew it. He had a whole chunk of Old Testament to look back on. And in Jesus Christ, we know it more. But what about God's house? He goes on, holiness befits your house. But in the wake of exile, how can that be? There was no temple anymore. It had been sacked and burned and knocked down. David's house, God's king and his dynasty and his rule over his people, that seemed to be done. But that too, I think, helps us to grasp God's might. Because what was the temple? Even in the Old Testament, the people then knew that God's tabernacle and then his temple was it was like a copy of heavenly realities. It was like just a little symbolic bit of heaven stuck on earth. Desecrating and destroying the temple didn't strip God of his holiness somehow, because the reality is always there. And given God's covenant, perhaps he's not done with David's house yet either. And with the New Testament, we know very well that that is the case. Just as an example, maybe we can have that last slide up. Paul begins his letter to the Romans like this: Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Holiness still befits God's house. But there is a challenge in that last thought. The house of David got into a terrible state because the kings led God's people into profound and persistent unholiness. And we are called to be different. As people of the Messiah, as the house of God in him, as Hebrews puts it, holiness is fitting. There is a great temptation when things are difficult, perhaps when our faith is wobbly, to just give ourselves a bit of a pass on godliness, to excuse our sins, or to slightly check out or take a step back while we figure things out. And the psalm says, don't go there. The Lord is not wobbly about his covenant. The Lord is not wobbly about your place in his house. And so as the psalm writer leads us into faith and leads us into worship, so also he leads us to persevere in holiness. Because it's not speculative. It's not worthless. Because just like the Lord's word, it also goes on forever. The Lord reigns, and so he hears, and so he stands above all the noise of all the stuff that we deal with. Come and consider him again, and call on him again, and press on in holiness again, that you might finally live in the joy of his reign forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you reign. And yet in your reign, you know us most intimately. You're well aware of the floods that lift up around us and that roar in our ears. Help us, we pray, to be able to lift our eyes and see you well. Help us, we ask, to help one another in that also. That though there's much we don't see and much we don't understand, we might still know you, the living, reigning God. the Lord who has called us into covenant, into life in Jesus Christ. Help us, we ask, because we pray in his name. Amen.